I'd like to ask you to please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Numbers. We did not deliberately engage in false advertising earlier. Stephen referred to opening up John 3. Our purpose is actually to open up a section of Numbers 21, but we'll see late in the message that it has a direct tie-in to the passage that we read together earlier from John 3. So the fourth book in the Bible, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. This book of Numbers covers almost 40 years of Israelite history. It begins shortly after the Hebrews had been gloriously rescued from oppressive slavery in Egypt. And then 4 decades later, the book closes with Israel being on the threshold of entering into the land of promise. Now, there's a long story as to how an 11-day journey from Egypt to the border of Canaan became a 40-year trail of blood, sweat, and tears. The people, years earlier, had come to the Jordan River, but they had rebelled against God at that point. Refusing to go forward, they insisted on returning to Egypt. And as a result, the Lord punished them by banishing them to 40 years of trudging through a desert wilderness. During this difficult journey, the people often complained against God and against his chosen leader, Moses. Now, with that broad background behind us, I invite you to look with me tonight at one vignette, a short sketch that is drawn from this period of history in the life of the nation of Old Testament Israel. It's a very short story. It's found in Numbers 21, begins in verse 4, and concludes in verse 9. If you'll follow along as I read aloud those verses, Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4. Then they, that is Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who was bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this short passage breaks down easily into a verse-by-verse outline. The first point set forth in verse 4 is an occasion of grievous sin. An occasion of grievous sin. The king of Edom refused to let Israel pass through his land. That would have been the shorter route. That would have been the easier route. But the king of Edom came out to the border of his land with a strong army and refused to let Israel pass through. Thus, the Hebrews were forced to take a long detour around the land of Edom. And going the long way around made the trip much more difficult. And as a result, we read in verse 4 that the people became very discouraged. Obstacles inevitably arise in this broken world. Things that we thought were going to be much easier turn out, in fact, to be more difficult. Often, as happened with Israel, we face unusual difficulties because of unwise decisions that we've made. We have made choices in the past that were contrary to the Word of God, that were contrary perhaps to what our parents entreated us to do, that were not the way of wisdom in the light of how wiser people had counseled us, and yet we insisted on going our own way, and as a result, things become more difficult. We're forced to take the long way around, and we become discouraged. And it's precisely at that point, when unexpected difficulties arise and things become hard, that our hearts are tested as to what is it that we really value most in this world. How attached are we to life working out the way we thought it was going to work out? How committed are we to life unfolding my way? What are we really relying upon as to where we find fulfillment? Is it things unfolding the way that we had hoped and the way that we had dreamed and the way that we had expected? Well, these kinds of questions arise, whether we recognize them or not, when we face the kind of situation that Israel faced. And they were exposed, once again, as a people that at heart were marked by ingratitude and unbelief, because this occasion in which things became more difficult led, secondly, to an outbreak of grievous sin. This is what verse 5 tells us. It tells us of an outbreak of grievous sin. The people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, their hardship should have led them to humble themselves afresh before God and to confess how wrong they were when years earlier they had rebelled against God, refusing to go into the land that flowed with milk and honey, a land that had plenty of food, a land of abundance, a land of blessing. God had brought them out of Egypt to take them into a land that He was going to give to them freely and completely. They were going to enjoy Him and His blessings in that land. That was God's purpose. It was their fault that they were experiencing these hardships in the wilderness desert. They were experiencing those kind of hardships because of their unwillingness years earlier to enter into the land of promise. It was the fault of their own rebellion. But Israel was not willing to accept the blame for their situation. They were not willing to accept that it was their own fault that they were in the mess that they were in. Instead, the people spoke against God. They blamed the Lord, and they accused Him of having brought them out of Egypt simply so as to kill them in the wilderness, as if that was the only thing that God had in mind. And they accused Moses, their leader, as well. They speak of God as if He were nothing more than a big celestial bully, the big meanie, a frustrated deity who's venting His frustration on the helpless. On one hand, they insisted that there was no food, there was no water in this wilderness. On the other hand, they complained against the food that God provided. And the text uses a very strong word to tell us that the manna that God miraculously had provided day by day, they had come to loathe it. They were disgusted with it. It was like vomit to them. It was repulsive. It was horrible. They were disgusted with this manna. They loathed God's provision. God had been graciously providing for them amidst their rebellion. He had caused water to flow out of the rock. He had provided from heaven this bread-like substance called manna. He had taken care of them. Again, His purpose in bringing them out of Egypt had been to take them into a land of plenty, but they had refused that land. So their words against Him were slanderous words, grossly misrepresenting His character, grossly distorting His purpose. Those words evidence deep ingratitude. Their settled discontentment was a manifestation of an obstinate unwillingness to honor God. If we're humble, if we're honest, we have to admit that by nature, we are more like Israel then we are unlike them. That there is in our own hearts, natively, this similar tendency to blame God when things become too disappointing, too difficult. By nature, we are not quick to thank God and acknowledge Him for all of His bountiful mercies towards us. By nature, we are ready to credit ourselves for good things or ready to credit luck. But when hard things come, when penetrating disappointments hit, there is that within our hearts natively that is ready to point the finger of accusation at God. Why, we ask, does He allow this kind of disappointment? Why am I having to suffer in this way? Such hardship should not have to be my lot. And by implication, our hearts are saying that we think we could do a better job of being God, that we would have a better plan if we were ruling on the throne of the universe. Romans 1:21, describing all of us by nature, says this: though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. That's a universal indictment of our race. It's speaking of every man. It's speaking of all of us by nature. It's speaking of those who live in the darkest jungle, who've never been exposed to the words of Scripture. And it's speaking of those of us who've grown up under the light of the Word of God, going to church all of our lives. By nature, apart from a radical change of heart, we are those described in those words. We know God. We have a knowledge of Him through what He has made. We have a recognition of His goodness. He causes His sun to shine upon us. We know that through His rain, we have good food that we enjoy. But in the midst of what we know about God, we do not honor Him as God, nor do we give thanks by nature. This is us, what we see pictured in the story before us of Old Testament Israel. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God certainly sympathizes with and understands that sense of perplexity that overtakes us in a time of tragedy. A loved one dies of cancer and we feel overwhelmed with confusion and we wonder why, oh God. A little child is struck down by a passing car, and again we're just crushed by a sense of perplexity about why such hard things happen in this world. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about the kind of thing that Israel did in this historical situation. They made bad decisions, rebellious decisions. They suffered as a result of their own folly. And then they blamed God, as if it was all His doing. Well, their sin led, in the third place, to God's judgment. God's judgment of their grievous sin. And this is reported to us in verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. God is a personal being. He is not an it. He is not a force. He is not a vague, impersonal spirit. He is a personal being. He has thoughts. He has feelings. And He was hurt. He was angered. He was offended by the fact that Israel, despite all that He had done for them, had persisted in this pattern of complaining, in this pattern of accusing. And so He responds to their persistent unbelief and ingratitude and irreverence by punishing them. And He punished them with a measure of severity. Poisonous snakes are native to that region of the world, the Egyptian peninsula. Generally speaking, such predators, like all wild animals, have a God-implanted fear of man, whereby they will not aggressively seek out man, generally speaking, to attack man. Isn't that a blessing that God has put upon the animals, a fear? We can walk through our woods without the thought that every copperhead within 30 yards is going to make a beeline for our ankle. That's a marvelous blessing. It goes back to Genesis 9 when Noah and his family, the only human inhabitants in the world, come out of the ark. God recognized the human race was extremely vulnerable. They were just a very small number. And Scripture tells us that God put the fear of man on animals, on the wild beasts, that they would not attack man, that they would not kill man. Generally speaking, bless God, I can walk into my outdoor shed without the thought of a snake suddenly dropping down on my neck, old-style Tarzan movie, to wrap itself around me. Animals generally don't do that. But in this case, it seems that God reversed this God-implanted instinct, whereby these poisonous snakes, as it were, attacked the people of Israel. At the least, God directed these venomous adders, cobras, serpents, into the pathway of the people whereby there was inevitable contact and many of the people were bit. But we should notice divine action here. Whatever natural means may have been used, God sent, the Lord sent these fiery serpents to bite the people. He sent them among the people. The word fiery most likely describes the painful effect of the venomous bites that so many received. The penetration of the fangs into the skin would have caused a stinging, burning sensation. The skin around the wound would have become red and inflamed, fiery looking. Perhaps the victims developed an intense fever as the poison invaded their bodily system. This divine judgment, we're told, was fatal in its consequences. Many of the people of Israel died. Scores, perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands, fell in the wilderness as a result of being snake bit by these venomous adders. Whole families, perhaps, were wiped out as a result of this divine judgment. Many of the people of Israel died. A superficial reading might tempt us to think, boy, isn't that kind of severe? Sending fiery serpents among a congregation of that size? Remember the historical context. Here's a people that had been graciously singled out. Through the wonders of God's love, they had been delivered from oppressive slavery in Egypt. They are brought to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. God is ready to give it to them, to fight for them, to dwell in their midst, to be their God. And they had thumbed their nose at him persistently, defying him, revolting against him. We don't want you. We don't want your promised land. We will be slaughtered in that land. We know that you're untrustworthy, that we can't depend on you. The only way of safety is to backtrack to Egypt. And they had been having this kind of attitude for years at this point. Well, God sent these fiery serpents among them. I remember a preacher making the point, and speaking of hell, that hell is so severe because the seriousness of our sins against God must be understood in the light of the dignity of the being that our sins are against. I'm going to say that again. The severity of hell, a place of unending darkness where people wail and gnash their teeth, a place of flaming fire, a horrible place, just but horrible. Hell is so severe, was the point, because the seriousness of our transgressions must be understood in the light of the significance, the greatness of the being that our sins are against. And this preacher that was making this point illustrated this point by saying, imagine someone swatting a fly. Oh, we don't shriek out, "Murder!" It's just, you know, you just don't think twice about it. You'd try to swat it too if it was bugging you. But what if a child kills a cat? That's not right, it seems to us. In fact, it even seems a bit perverse that a child would kill a cat. Why? Because a cat is a more significant being than a fly or a mosquito. But what if someone kills a person? Well, that's a radically different category. We're talking murder. It may concern us to hear of a child having come in after having strangled the neighbor's cat. That would bother us. But if we found out that a child on the street had killed another child, that's a radically different category. Why? Because a human being is an entirely different category of significance than a cat. Well, God is vastly more significant than human beings in terms of his inherent greatness, his majesty, the wonder of his being. He is infinitely greater than us. Our sins are against that God. And because our sins are against such a majestic person, it is entirely right that he responds to our sins as being something that are serious, that are deeply offensive, and that are deserving of severe judgment. Now, God alone can convince the human heart that our dishonoring of him and our ingratitude toward him deserve severest punishment. Again, by nature, that does not compute with us. We presume that we're deserving of fairly good things. And we think God is not being fair if he makes things too hard. The Spirit of God alone can convince the human conscience and soul that it is entirely right that we be severely punished for our transgressions against God. But whether we're convinced of that truth or not, it is the clear and emphatic testimony of Scripture. Let me mention a few passages very briefly just to make the point. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. One other passage, speaking of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thessalonians tells us, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and following. When the Spirit of God convicts our hearts about our sin, we recognize how ugly, how offensive, and how wicked our ingratitude and our unbelief have been. And we realize that we deeply deserve God's punishment. And we are humbled, whereby rather than blame him, we sincerely blame ourselves. Have you been brought to that disposition of heart? Have you come to a place where you blame yourself fundamentally for your own transgressions? Do you think of yourself as having been criminal in the way, as you look over the course of your life, you have so often dishonored God, especially in your heart, which only God knows? Are you conscious of how much you have failed to have your thoughts and your affections and your hopes and your fears centered around the God who made you? By nature, all of us have failed so deeply. Well, unexpectedly, by the grace of God, the people of Israel are humbled over this severe chastisement from God, and that leads them to confess sin and seek deliverance. This is the fourth point found in verse 7, confessing sin and seeking deliverance. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. given the history of Israel, might we not expect that the presence of all of these poisonous snakes and people being bitten left and right, people dying left and right, might we not expect that the people would just be enraged all the more against God as their difficulties had now intensified so greatly? But that's not their response. Rather than becoming enraged against God, by His grace, they are led to confess their wrongdoing. They came out and said, "We have sinned. We have missed the mark. We have gone out of bounds. We have transgressed." Not only that, they were specific in their confession. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." They're speaking to Moses. They acknowledge in a definitive way, in a defined way, what their sin had been. "We have spoken against God. We have complained against Him. We have brought accusation against Him. We know that this is sin. We acknowledge it. We confess it." We live in a day where, in our culture, the worst things can happen. And the most that you can possibly hope for, as you look in the news at some major politician that has committed adultery, or some major star, some athlete that has committed some grievous sin, about the most you can hope for is someone kind of mumbling that they made a mistake. And in the kindness of God, Israel doesn't mumble that they made a mistake. They come out and say, "We have sinned. We have spoken against God, and we have spoken against you." They were honest. Not only that, but they plead with Moses to intercede for them. "Pray to the Lord for us." They're saying, in effect, our sins have created a gap, a chasm between ourselves and the Holy God. We have offended Him. We have angered Him. But you have favor with God, Moses. He hears your prayers, Moses. Go to God for us. Be our mediator. Be our go-between. Stand in the gap between us, a people that have again and again and again failed, and a God who is perfect, who is holy. Moses, intercede for us. Pray for us. We are going to die, Moses. We are helpless, Moses. We need deliverance, Moses. Rescue us. Go to God on our behalf. They asked Moses to ask God to take away the serpents from them. They have acknowledged their sin. They know that they are guilty and that they deserve the punishment. But they ask Moses to ask God to mercifully remove these venomous snakes through which so many were dying. Ask the Lord to rescue us. Plead with Him to deliver us. We are desperate. Save us. Have you ever been brought to that kind of experience in your soul where you felt desperate for rescue? Where you had some sense of being guilty, of being condemned, and some sense of the just consequences of your wrongs? That God rightly threatens you in His justice and in His holiness, and that you can't rescue yourself, and that you need someone who will intervene for you. You need someone who will stand in the gap between you and a holy God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that He cannot hear." And that's what sin does. It creates a barrier, a wall. And have you been brought to a place where you were desperate that someone would stand in the gap to intercede, to mediate, to be a go-between, whereby you could seek and find mercy and deliverance and rescue? Have you ever gone to Jesus? The Bible presents Jesus as being Moses-like, but vastly superior to Moses. Moses was a faint picture of Jesus, just like a candle is a very faint picture of the sun. But He was a mediator that was raised up in Old Testament times. He foreshadowed the coming one who would be the true mediator, the true go-between. Have you ever gone to Jesus, recognizing that He has favor with God? You have offended God. He hasn't. Have you ever gone to Jesus pleading that He would pray for you, that He would mediate for you and deliver you from what you recognize threatens to destroy you? I'm in desperate straits. Save me. I'm perishing. Deliver me. Well, that's the way the people of Israel asked Moses to pray for them. It was very obvious to Moses that they were in dead earnest. And it was obvious to them that they were in trouble as people all around them were dying and the snakes continued to bite. Well, this leads us in the fifth and final place to deliverance provided. Deliverance provided, which we find in the closing part of the account. And Moses interceded for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. If you read the history of Israel, certainly one of the things that you're struck by is the love of this man Moses for this people Israel. Time and time again, we think it would be so just and appropriate if he said, forget it, it is over, no more. But once again, we see the colors of this dear man of God who lived thousands of years ago. Because in the midst of the people having spoken against him, they didn't just speak against God. They spoke against him. But we see him being patient, being merciful, being gracious. He readily intercedes on their behalf. He prays on their behalf, despite all that they had done against him. And in response to his gracious, sincere intercession, the Lord provided deliverance. A likeness of one of these fiery serpents that was all around the people of Israel, a likeness was to be made, set up on a pole where everyone in the nation could see it. And Moses is told that if the people, when the people are bitten, if they look up at the likeness that has been made, they would live. And that's exactly what happened. Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on a standard. Interestingly, God did not take away the snakes. The people plead for deliverance. And no doubt, a lot of them were thinking, we want the snakes, please, anything, take the snakes away. God does not take away the snakes. God makes a provision through this likeness of a serpent, whereby when the snakes bit someone, that continued to happen, when they looked up at the bronze serpent that was set up on a standard, they would live. People were dying all around. But those continued to be bitten. When they looked up, those people lived. All who looked were delivered. There was not one exception. Now here is where the story from so many years ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, here's where this story ties in to what Jesus talked about in the passage we read earlier in the service. John 3, verses 14 and 15. I'm just going to read those verses again. Jesus speaking said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's referring to this historical account, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That's the way Jesus makes reference back to this true story that had happened so long even before him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And in these words, Jesus draws upon the account we've been looking at to make two crucial points. Two crucial points that Jesus makes in thinking back upon this event that really took place in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. First, he says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here he's referring to the fact that it was necessary that he come into the world and that he be lifted up on a Roman cross. At this point, that had not happened, but he anticipated that happening relatively soon. His whole existence here in this world, when he took on a real humanity, had that objective in view. He was born to die. He came to the world so as to die, so as to be crucified on a cross. That had to happen. The salvation of sinners was dependent on that happening. And that's what he's speaking of when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary. It is necessary. He has to be offered up as a sacrifice. He has to bear the punishment that others deserve. He has to take the place of his people. He has to bear the wrath of God that we so deeply deserve. The only way that salvation can happen is for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Second, Jesus implies that just as those bitten by the serpents had to look to the lifted up bronze serpent. He's not stating this explicitly, he's implying it. Just as the Israelites, when bitten, had to look up to the serpent set on a standard, they had to look up to live. Otherwise, they kept dying. The only way in which they found deliverance was looking up at the bronze serpent. As that was true, Jesus says explicitly, whoever believes in the lifted up Son of Man will have eternal life. They looked, you must look, he's saying. Everyone who looked was saved. Everyone who looks at me will be saved. That's the point that he's making. Sinners must look to the lifted up Son of Man. You must rely upon God's provision. You have been bitten, as it were, by the poison of sin. You were conceived in sin as a result of what our original father Adam did in rebelling against God. But in our lifetimes, we have all, in multiple ways, multiple times, have affirmed by our own choice, our own personal rebellion against God, our ingratitude toward God. The poison is shot through us. We are perishing. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves well. We cannot heal ourselves. The only deliverance is looking up to the Son of Man who has been lifted up. We, like Israel of old, must rely upon God's provision. The only deliverance is in God's provision. Jesus came, lived the perfect life that we have not lived, died to bear the punishment that we deserve. He is the answer, the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father save through him. And what Jesus is saying in referring to this Old Testament story is, you must look up. You must look up to the Son of Man lifted up on a cross. That is the only way of deliverance. And everyone and anyone who thus looks will be saved. You will have eternal life. No matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, if you look in faith and genuine dependence upon Christ, you will live. Well, may God bless this reflection upon this story from so many years ago and our Lord Jesus' reflection upon it. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the stories of the Bible. We thank you for how they help us to think about biblical realities of sin, of you, the living God, of salvation, of ourselves. We ask, O God, that you would take this inspired account and that you would make it to be profitable for our souls. We confess, O God, our sins against you. They have not been small, they have not been few. We thank you that amidst all that we have been, that you are gracious and merciful and ready to deliver. And we thank you that even as you provided a way of escape in the wilderness, so you have provided a way of escape for sinners. And we ask, O God, for grace to recognize that way, to look to that way, to cling to that way. And we rejoice, O God, in all that you've promised to those that look. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.